Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Another beautiful day in Hoyleton. Yes, it is. Every day is a beautiful day. You know what? It's always sunny in Hoyleton. That's what I say. So, morning, Maddie. There's a new outline for you. Okay, so how's everybody doing today?
Grand.
Good. Nice to have you all here. We, of course, are in the midst of a very busy season around here, and there's lots going on. And later today, if you want to come back, if you've got nothing else going on at 5 o'clock later this evening, the Christ Our Rock Christmas concert is going to be hosted here in Hoyleton this year. So this is a great opportunity, I think, for us to really support our local Lutheran high school. During COVID, they started having their concerts in churches. And anyway, last year, they were in the Baptist church where their music teacher, Mrs. High, is the preacher's wife there. And I understand that for the first few years of Christ Our Rock's existence, they actually had classes in that church, so they have a connection there. But this year, they wanted to come to a Lutheran church, and they wanted to come to one that had audio and video capabilities so they could record and also live stream their concert. So they asked us, and we agreed. So if you're around later today and you'd like to come hear some good music, come on and join us at 5 o'clock. And if you're not able to join us live, we're going to also have that on our Facebook later today as well. So I have no idea, Rollins. I had nothing to do with the planning of the time. So, yeah. You can submit your comment to the department. Okay. All right, so we're going to look at the seventh commandment today. We started just briefly last week with it after wrapping up the sixth commandment. We started the seventh. We are talking about personal possessions and how we can love our neighbor and not only avoid stealing from our neighbor, but also assisting our neighbor to keep what is theirs. And so not harming one another in the things that God has given to us, the things that belong to us here on earth. And you might remember right toward the end of our talk last time that Luther's contention in the beginning of his writings here is basically that this commandment, like so many others, is so deep when you really start to think through it theologically that all of us would have to admit that we are thieves. So you may not be, you know, putting on your ski mask and robbing the bank, but all of us in our everyday interactions with one another, we're always trying to get the advantage over one another. We're always in our heart of hearts, we're wanting to steal, whether we would actually say it that way or even if we actually feel that way or not. That's our natural inclination is to try to get what's ours, oftentimes at the expense of someone else. So Luther kind of made a provocative point in the beginning here where he said, I mean, look, if we were going to put to death, if we were going to hang all of the thieves in the world, we wouldn't even be able to because we would run out of executioners. We would run out of gallows. There wouldn't be a way to do it because everybody is deserving of death, right? Everybody is a thief in the end. So anyway, we're going to dive more into this now. We are on the first page of the packet I just handed out to you. So it's page 410, and we only made it up to paragraph 225. So we'll start there. 225. It says, "Let me explain this somewhat plainly for the common people." Thanks, Luther. "That it may be seen how godly we are." I mentioned last week that's sarcasm there. "For example, consider a manservant or maidservant who does not serve faithfully in the house, does damage, or allows damage to be done when it could be prevented. He ruins and neglects the goods entrusted to him. by laziness, idleness, or hate, to the spite and sorrow of master and mistress. In whatever way this can be done purposely, I'm not talking about what happens by mistake and against one's will, you can, in a year, steal 30 or 40 florins. What is a florin? I just looked this up because I was curious. A florin in Luther's day would have been approximately 3.5 grams of gold each. So at today's gold prices, 30 or 40 florins would have been about $8,000 for what it's worth. Okay, so that's what he's saying. I mean, hey, you could do $8,000, $10,000 worth of damage in a year just by being neglectful, just by practicing poor stewardship. Look what you can cost somebody else, right? And he's just using this as one small practical example of what he's talking about. Nobody would arrest a lazy manservant or maidservant just for being lazy. However, that laziness, that poor stewardship, is costing their employer, their boss, their master, money, real money, right? So as Christians who are always called to do things differently than the rest of the world, we should be cognizant of that and try as best as we can to protect our neighbor's possessions. If we happen to be in a position where we become a manager of somebody else's property for any reason whatsoever, if somebody is letting us borrow something, if someone is allowing us to look after their house while they're on vacation, I don't know, whatever it is, we need to be always doing our due diligence so that, our neighbor's goods are protected. It may not be against the law to do a bad job of that, but it certainly goes against the seventh commandment to not do our best, right? Just like everything else, you're never going to be able to do this perfectly. You're never going to be able to practice perfect stewardship, but this is something we should strive for, right? Kind of makes sense. So if another servant had taken that much money secretly or carried it away, he would be hanged with the rope, right? If you just walked in and stole 30 or 40 florins, you'd be strung up, right? But instead, this is like a subtle, sneakier way that theft is still happening. It's not outward, but it's like a passive sin, right? Active versus passive, right? It's sins of commission versus omission. I've mentioned that before. The things that I do that I shouldn't do, but also the things that I don't do that I should have done, right? Marvin, you look like you wanted to make a comment. Were you raising your hand just now? Marvin? Okay, all right. All right, so we'll flip the page. But here you, while conscious of such a great theft, may even express defiance and become rude, and no one dare call you a thief. Usually when our consciences are bothering us and we're feeling guilty, that's when we become defiant and rude, right? Someone calls us out on something and we don't want to be called sinner, that's when we kind of get defensive, right? Sometimes. 226, I say the same also about mechanics, workmen, and day laborers. They all follow their evil thoughts and never know enough ways to overcharge people while they are lazy and unfaithful in their work. Do we know anybody like that? I don't know. Maybe you've encountered people like this in your life. It's always nice to have a mechanic that you trust, or like the people that you hire to do work that you can't do yourself, or you don't have the knowledge to be able to know even if this person is overcharging you or not, right? One of the things that's always been kind of embarrassing to me is that, you know, like my dad has been in transportation for his entire career, and for a large portion of that career, he did his own maintenance on all his vehicles, and I just never took an interest in that growing up. And so I went away for college, you know, and like Like, the only thing I know how to do to a car is, like, put the gas in it. You know what I mean? Like, and I've gotten better. Like, I understand a little bit more about cars, but it's never been a passion of mine, you know? So then when I've been moving around to different locations, right, like go to college, go to seminary, go to Cape Girardeau for vicarage, go down to South Texas, come here to Hoyleton, like every new place I've had to go, I need to figure out, like, who are the mechanics that you trust around here, you know? So I'm really thankful for people like Shoei, right, because I can trust Shoei. But you know what I'm saying? Like it's always, when you're moving somewhere new, it's kind of intimidating. If you don't have your own knowledge and the ability to do the things other people can do, you're just kind of at the mercy of others, right? So, you know, it's important for us to treat people fairly. You know, it's not like our Christianity, we leave it at the door when we leave the sanctuary, right? So those of us in our congregation who are in business, it is really important to treat one another fairly in the community. Our Christian faith should be shining through all of those little transactions. It's important for us as customers and clients to treat people who are serving us fairly, right? It's important for us to not be rude just for being this, just for the sake of being rude, right? It's nice to be, it's good to be polite. It's nice when you can say, you know, you hear somebody say, you know, the Christians who come to my place of business are the ones that I enjoy dealing with. As opposed to what I often hear from, like, people who, like, work in restaurants. It's like they can't stand the Sunday lunch crowd because they're the rudest, the ones coming out of church, right? You hear people make comments like that sometimes. So it's important for us in everything that we do to be shining the light of Christ into the community. But I will anyway. Just kidding.
I've heard the way some Christians tip is, a reflection of who they are also. Like, you know, you give somebody a Bible verse rather than a tip to your waitress.
Oh.
That shows more, or does more damage. Than
right.
You know, the Christians are the ones who should tip well.
Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, you might think that you're working to evangelize someone, but you're actually showing that you're not caring for your neighbor by not providing a tip. Yeah, that's a really good point. It's similar to the person with the Jesus bumper sticker that's driving like a maniac, right?
And flipping you off.
Yeah, so you're actually creating a situation where you're bringing shame to Christ's name. Yeah, Roland.
My brother Richard had a fish in his car.
Yeah.
And he drove like a maniac.
Oh, well.
If I don't put one on mine.
So maybe. Okay, well, I wasn't specifically talking about Richard, but you were, so that's okay. All right. Like it says, all these are far worse than burglars, whom we can guard against with locks and bolts, and if caught, can be treated in such a way that they will not commit the crime again. But against unfaithful workers, no one can guard. No one even dares to give them an angry look or accuse them of theft. One would rather lose 10 times as much money from his purse. Why would that be? I think what he's saying is there's some social implications here of accusing somebody of theft, right? So people would much rather just, like, look the other way. They would, yeah, they're stealing from me, but, you know, I can't really do anything about it, you know. For here are my neighbors, good friends, my own servants, whom I expect every faithful and diligent service, yet they cheat me most of all. Furthermore, in the market and in common trade also, this practice is in full swing and force to the greatest extent. There, one openly cheats another with bad merchandise, false measures, weights, and coins, and by nimbleness and strange finances. So People being real clever, fine print kind of stuff, right? Make sure you're always reading the fine print. Proverbs 20, verse 10 talks about unequal weights and unequal measures and how those are an abomination to the Lord. So people trying to take advantage of others in the marketplace, this is something the Lord does not want us to do. Even things that may be technically legal are not necessarily moral, right? And so we need to be aware of that. If that causes us to not make as much money as we would have, well, so be it, right? We're not here to worship money. Or he takes advantage of him with clever tricks. Likewise, one overcharges another in a trade and greedily drives a hard bargain, skins and distresses him. Who can repeat or think of all these acts? To sum up, this is the most common trade in the largest union on earth. Robbery. Right? If we consider the world through all conditions of life, it is nothing but a vast, wide sales booth full of great thieves. Well, that's getting a little dark and depressing. But, I mean, you know, we've seen Luther kind of use colorful language to overstate his case at times. But, you know, I think his point is a good one. You know. Oh, yeah. It's so widespread, you can't even, I mean, if you really try to think of all the ways that we cheat one another and steal from one another, I mean, it's mind-blowing, really.
Well, and, you know, we've been to stores, you know, when they would give us change more than we were supposed to get, we would try to give it back to them, then they think that we are, like, accusing them of taking, like, keeping more money. No, you gave me too much money.
Oh, you gave me too much back. Right. Yeah, so they probably get accused of that often, so it's like a triggering response to that. Sure. All right, so this is a fun word. Therefore, 229, some are also called swivel chair robbers. And I was looking at that, and I was like, what in the world? I mean, clearly, that's not what Luther would have written 500 years ago exactly. So the word in German is Stuhlräuber. Stuhlräuber. So like like a stool. You're robbing, I guess. Räuber. Is that, those of you who know German better than I, is that a thieving, robbing, räuben? Is that to steal? Anybody know? So you're robbing from your seat, right? You're Stuhlräuber. So I think what he's saying is people rob one another even without even like leaving their seat because they are doing so from a position of power or something like that. So like, you know, with maybe if you have like a nobleman, I think he's going to mention this, right? So he says, so these are swivel chair robbers, land and highway robbers, not picklocks and burglars. They snatch away easy money, but they sit on a chair at home and are styled great noblemen and honorable pious citizens. They rob and steal in a way assumed to be good. So yeah, so these are people in positions of power and authority who are stealing without actually going out and physically taking, but they're stealing because they're doing things that are immoral even just from their stool. Right?
Like cooking the books.
Cooking the books. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah. If any of you are familiar, when you said cooking the books, it reminded me of the musical Les Miserables. And any of you familiar with the master of the house, Monsieur Thénardier? He's always like, anybody familiar with this at all? No? Okay, never mind. We'll just move on. Okay, never mind. He's just always trying to take advantage. He's an innkeeper. He's always taking advantage of people, that's all. Sorry, never mind. 230, next column. Yes, here we might be silent about the petty individual thieves if we were to attack the great, powerful arch thieves with whom lords and princes keep company. You can kind of feel what's coming. These thieves daily plunder not only a city or two, but all of Germany. Indeed, where should we place the head and supreme protector of all thieves? The holy chair at Rome, with all its train of attendants, which has grabbed by theft the wealth of all the world and holds it to this day. They're always going to take an opportunity to, you know, just complain about what's going on with the Pope, right? Oh no, yeah, he's not wrong. He's not wrong. It's just he's got this bee in his bonnet, you know. I mean, you can just tell, but for a good reason. Right. Sure. Yep. Yep.
Have you heard what happened in Joel Osteen's church?
So I saw the headline. I don't know any details. There was money found in the church bathroom or something? In the wall?
Yeah.
Okay.
Plumber was fixing the toilet and he opened up the wall and envelopes fell out.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah, so there was a theft in that church in 2014, but insurance paid for it.
So oh.
I don't know what happened.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know. I did see the headline, but I didn't know anything else about it, so who knows? Yeah. Joel Osteen sometimes becomes one of my favorite punching bags, and I try not to do that too much, but, you know, because I used to serve relatively far from Houston. I was still 6 hours away from Houston, but, you know, the influence of Joel Osteen in South Texas is pretty huge, you know, so in my first few years of my pastoral ministry, as I'm learning how to talk with people about things, you know, oftentimes Joel Osteen would come across our conversations, and I try not to pick on the guy too much, but okay, 231. This is, in short, the way of the world. Whoever can steal and rob openly goes free and secure, unmolested by anyone, and even demands that he be honored. Meanwhile, the little burglars who have once trespassed must bear the shame and punishment to make the former thieves appear godly and honorable. But let such open thieves know that in God's sight they are the greatest thieves. He will punish them as they are worthy and deserve. And I don't think Luther's trying to excuse the actual burglary that's going on, but I think he's just kind of pointing out, it's like, this is the thing that nobody is willing to talk about. You know, we make a big deal out of these little robbers who, you know, should be punished for stealing what doesn't belong to them, but it's like, what about these folks that are in power that are stealing way more than these little guys, and you're throwing these little ones in jail, but we're honoring the big powerful guys. Yeah.
I talked to someone who managed a bank, and they said there's more money stolen from inside the bank than bank robbers steal.
Okay. Sure.
And things like that, then a bank robber that comes.
Okay. Yeah. Bank. Yeah. Doing things that only appear right or whatever. Yeah. Yeah. All right. 232. Now, since this commandment is so far-reaching as just indicated, it is necessary to teach it well and explain it to the common people. Do not let them go on in their greed and security. So this is, again, remember Luther's advice to pastors who are going to be teaching in churches, right? Don't let people just act greedy and get away with that and feel secure in that. But always place before their eyes God's wrath and instill the same. For we must preach this not to Christians, but chiefly to hoods and scoundrels. It would be more fitting for judges, jailers, or Master Hans, the executioner, to preach to them. Master Hans is a recurring character in Luther's writings. I think he was just the guy. Everybody knew him, right? Like, he's the guy who chops your head off. So, I don't know actually if Master Hans was a true historical figure or not. I think it might just be his way of referring to the executioner without referring to the executioner, if that makes sense. Yes, Sam. Yeah. Were they named Hans? Were they all named Hans? I'm just kidding.
Well, some of them were famous because there's some of them did it. There was whole families for generations. Like, there was a French one. His dad died.
A family dynasty of executioners?
Well, it went through the family. It's not a job anyone wants to do.
Right. Yikes.
And he'd been out with his father, so he took it over.
Okay. It's interesting family business to find yourself in, I suppose. Right? Yeah. We should probably leave it at that. Yeah. Sure it does, yes. Okay. Another comment I wanted to make on that paragraph is, it might be jarring to hear Luther telling pastors about how much they really need to be, you know, scaring people and confronting them with God's wrath. I think this is where our understanding of the distinction between law and gospel really does come into play. You know, I don't think that he's suggesting that every sermon needs to be fire and brimstone and you need to be scaring people, but there's always going to be situations where people need to hear the law rather than the gospel, right? We always want the gospel to predominate in our preaching and teaching, but the reality is sometimes preaching gospel to certain kinds of people can be harmful to their soul, because if someone is feeling completely unrepentant and secure in their sins of greed and theft, and I tell them, hey, it's okay, God's okay with this, you're fine, no problem. You don't have to change your ways at all. Like, just do whatever you want and God's going to love you. And if I confirm somebody in their evil, that's going to be harmful to them in the end, because they're going to leave thinking, hey, this is fine. I don't have to change my ways at all. And so there are times when it's appropriate and actually necessary to be confronting people with God's wrath and just, you know, being honest about the fact that God hates sin. You know, God does not want you to live this way. God does not want you to be harming your neighbor in this way. You need to change, you know. That's an appropriate thing to say. And then when somebody does feel the weight of the law, that's when you completely heal with the gospel. That's the whole point. And that's why every Lutheran sermon you hear is going to have a healthy dose of law and gospel, because we need both. And the law drives us to the foot of the cross over and over again. It makes us realize our need for a Savior. So he's saying, look, I mean, like, it'd be better if we could actually put people on trial and even execute people so that at least they'd be scared to be greedy in this way. But we can't do it. Therefore, let everyone know his duty at the risk of God's displeasure. He must do no harm to his neighbor, nor deprive him of profit, nor commit any act of unfaithfulness or hatred in any bargain or trade. But he must also faithfully preserve his property for him, secure and promote his advantage. This is especially true when one accepts money, wages, and one's livelihood for such service. Right? So it's important that I think Luther's bringing out both sides here, you know. Both employers and employees bear some responsibility here. Okay, 234. Now, the person who greedily despises this commandment may indeed pass by and escape the hangman, but he shall not escape God's wrath and punishment. Right? On his own, right? You could say that, on his own. So you have a few verses here, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. That's where we read from Paul that whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That sowing to the flesh reaps corruption, but sowing to the Spirit reaps eternal life. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, where he says, people are saying there is peace, and then destruction. So they think, I just wrote a little summary of that verse here. People say there's peace, but then destruction comes upon them like a pregnant woman who is in labor. So the idea with both of those verses is you think everything's fine, but you're sowing destruction. Destruction comes back, right? Sin is punished. And you think everything's fine, but all of a sudden it comes upon you out of nowhere. It's similar to the parable of the rich fool who builds the barn and thinks, I'm just build a bigger barn. You know, I've got more stuff than I need. I just build a bigger barn. And then at the end of the parable, Jesus says, you know, the man's life is taken away from him, you know. And all this stuff that you stored up for yourself, well, now who gets to enjoy it? When he has long practiced his defiance and arrogance, he shall still remain a tramp and beggar, in a spiritual sense for sure. In addition, he will have all plagues and misfortune. Now you are going your own way, though you ought to preserve the property of your master and mistress. For your service, you fill your throat and stomach, take your wages like a thief, and have people treat you like a nobleman. For there are many that are even rude toward their masters and mistresses and are unwilling to do them a favor or service by which to protect them from loss. But consider what you will gain. When you have come into your own property and are set up in your home, to which God will help with all misfortunes, your earlier misdeeds will bob up again and come home to you. You will find that where you have cheated or done injury at the value of one mite, you will have to pay 30 again. I don't think we can say that this always happens, right? But I think he's, again, just trying to make a general point that if you treat people poorly, it tends to come back to you. I don't think that Luther's advocating for the law of karma, the what goes around comes around necessarily. But it is true that when we sin, life tends to go worse for us, right? Especially if we dwell in our sin. 237, this will also be the result for mechanics and day laborers. We are now obliged to hear and suffer such intolerable hatred from them as though they were noblemen in another's possessions, and everyone is obliged to give them what they demand. Just let them continue making their demands as long as they can. God will not forget his commandment. He will reward them just as they have served. He will hang them not upon a green gallows, but upon a dry one. And I had to look that up. I think basically that was what he's trying to say is he will hang them upon the most shameful of the gallows. So I guess it was seen. I read a commentary on this that said it was seen as more shameful if a person were to be hanged on a dry gallows as opposed to being hanged on a tree that was still living. I don't know. I don't have that historical context, so I'm just telling you what I read. But the point being, God is going to have the last word with all of us. He's going to have the last word over sin. And certainly, you know, someone who is cheating another person in business can be saved. And then the one who ends up being destroyed for them on a dry piece of wood is Jesus, right? So ultimately, I mean, God is going to have his punishment of sin one way or another. And we pray that all would turn to Jesus and that Jesus would be the one taking the punishment so that a person doesn't have to pay for their own sin with their life, right? So all their life they shall neither prosper nor gather anything. Indeed, if there were a well-ordered government in the land, such greediness might soon be checked and prevented. That was the custom in ancient times among the Romans. There, such characters were promptly seized by the head in a way that caused others to take warning. So I guess Luther has an image of ancient Rome in his head that suggests that things were a lot stricter in those days than they were in his day, that people just wouldn't dare to act this way because they would be snuffed out immediately, taken by the head in a way that caused others to take warning. I don't think we can say that there were no thieves in ancient Rome, but maybe certainly a more authoritarian government, maybe. The Roman Empire versus the Holy Roman Empire of Luther's day, I think they were different, but it's kind of interesting that that's Luther's perspective anyway. We have a few more minutes. I think we can probably at least do this second column here. No more shall all the rest prosper who change the open free market into a flesh pit of extortion and a den of robbery. Whew. Luke 19:46 is where Jesus cleanses the temple. Where the poor are daily overcharged and where new burdens and high prices are imposed. So Luther is also bringing out the mistreatment of the poor. That's something that should matter to us as Christians, right? When I think of the poor being overcharged, I think about like payday lenders, right? Is that what you were going to say?
Yeah. You know, you're in a poor neighborhood where you see check cashing centers, pawn shops, you know.
Right. So you're
payday lenders, all of those.
Right. So you're taking advantage of people who need cash, but then you're charging them so much in interest. It's crazy. So it ends up becoming, you know, this terrible downward spiral. You can't ever climb out of it. You're just constantly in debt. The poor are mistreated in that way, and that's, you know, seen as something that's fine and legal, right? But it's really immoral. So something similar must be happening in Luther's day for him to bring that up. Everyone there uses the market according to his whim. He is even defiant and brags as though it were his fair privilege and right to sell his goods for as high a price as he pleases, and no one had a right to say a word against it, right? I mentioned last week when we started this that there are times throughout his writings here where we're going to feel like Luther's the biggest Democrat we've ever met, and there's times where you're going to feel like Luther's the biggest Republican you've ever met, you know, because he's calling out people's greed, and he's also you know, he's not necessarily championing like our free market capitalism that we're used to living in. And so, you know, saying like, well, anything's fine and fair if, you know, people have a right to charge whatever they want to charge and the market's going to determine it and, you know, all that. Well, Luther's saying, look, we have an obligation to the poor and, you know, gouging people that really can't afford, you know, the prices we're charging is not a moral stance that we should be taking as Christians. And you know, if it makes us, if the whole conversation makes us feel a little uncomfortable, it's probably a good thing. You know, we come from a completely different understanding than he did 500 years ago in his day. So we have different cultural things that we're you know, still talking about all the time. You know, we can have conversations about, you know, like medicine and healthcare and all how much all that stuff, you know, we get charged for that stuff and just all the craziness of it all, right? But people, you know, he's saying people are going around bragging like, hey, I can charge whatever I want to charge and nobody can tell me what to do. And okay, yeah, maybe, but that's not how God sees things. We will indeed look on and let these people skin, pinch, and hoard, but we will trust in God, who will do the following. After you have been skinning and scraping for a long time, he will pronounce such a blessing on your gains that your grain in the silo, your beer in the cellar, and your cattle in the stalls shall perish. And that's where he brings up the parable of the rich fool, right? Yeah, good for you. Look at how you made all your money. Look at how you got all that stuff in your silo. And look at all that. And what do you get at the end of it? You die. And it all perishes. And none of this is eternal. Right?
They just take the hay wagons and put them in the front yard and load everything out.
That's right. So, yeah, it kind of puts it all in perspective for us, right? Yes, where you have cheated and overcharged anyone for even a florin, your entire pile of wealth shall be consumed with rust, so that you shall never enjoy it. So Matthew 6:19 from the Sermon on the Mount is where we are encouraged not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. James 5, verses 1 through 3, talks about the rich weeping and howling because their riches are destroyed in the end. So, okay, let's stop there. It's about 9:15, and I hear a dull roar in the narthex. We will wrap up our seventh commandment talk next time. Any other final thoughts or comments? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day, and we thank you for all of the blessings you have granted to us. We thank you for the earthly blessings that we enjoy, things that come from your hand, the daily bread that you provide. We pray that you would help us to be good stewards of those gifts and to manage our wealth and possessions in a God-pleasing way. We pray that you'd also help us to avoid stealing from our neighbors, but to always help our neighbor to protect his possessions and income. Forgive us where we fall short, and drive us always to the foot of the cross where we know we are forgiven and covered with the righteousness of Christ. We pray that you would bless us now as we enter into this time of worship, and we pray that you would help us to have our faith strengthened through the word and the sacrament that we receive today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.